Good evening, everyone. Good to see you this evening. Let's open up, please, to the book of 1 Timothy and chapter 2 as we'll start tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's a bit hard to say no to concrete when you're called out from the pulpit, but so it looks like I'm there. Oh, that's good. Appreciate that song playing and singing earlier. Thank you for that. 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we'll start. Before we get into the word, I'll open us in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the week that we've had. Thank you for your mercy, for your grace, for your salvation, Lord, for your love upon us. Thank you for dying for us, Lord, on the cross, for shedding your blood, that we may have eternal life, Lord, for all those who believe. Thank you for your never-ending love for us, Lord. Thank you that you discipline us, you chasten us as children as well, Lord, and you refine us into the vessels you want us to be, Lord. Please meet with us this evening, and I pray, please help me as I bring forth this message that you've put in my heart, Lord, and I pray that your spirit would be here, that it would be a blessing to all those that listen and hear it this evening. Please be with the pastor and his family, Lord, as they're in Toowoomba this evening. I pray that you're meeting with them as they're, and all are being blessed and edified there too, Lord, that you are getting glory wherever your saints be in Australia and around the world. Lord, we do thank you, we love you, and we praise you and give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I've got a few verses that I want to go through tonight throughout the book of 1 Timothy. So I'll read one and then we'll go through it a little bit. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul writes, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Jump down to verse 8. Paul writes, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So in chapter 2, we see Paul is talking about intercessions, supplications, and making prayer for everyone, everywhere. And then when you turn over the next page, go to chapter 4. Turn to chapter 4. And in verse 1, it says, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. But then in verse 13, Paul writes, Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Then in verse 16 he says, Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So at the start of chapter 4, Paul's introducing a problem, saying that there are people in later times who will turn from the faith and give into all sorts of deceptions and doctrines of devils and lies and hypocrisy. But then his exhortation to Timothy in verse 13 is to give attention to reading, to exhortation and doctrine. And so far we've got prayer and we've got reading. Then we come down to chapter 5 and verse 1. And Paul writes, Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder woman as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. And so now Paul is talking about the interactions in the church and with the church family, even describing them as fathers and mothers and sisters and brethren. And so Paul gives a lot of instruction to Timothy in this first epistle that he writes. But from the verses that we've looked at this evening, we can see three main exhortations. And that's pray, read, and assemble or gather together. And I want to introduce you to what I call the three pillars of your faith. The three pillars of your faith: prayer, reading, and fellowship. Prayer, reading, and fellowship. That's the title of this message. It's the three pillars of your faith: prayer, reading, and fellowship. All three of these are absolutely essential to the faith, for spiritual life and survival of your faith in this world. Just as food, water, and oxygen is vital to the survival of the body, so is prayer, reading, and fellowship with the saints vital to the spirit and the soul. A famous preacher, Charles Spurgeon, once said, "When asked what is more important, praying or reading the Bible, I ask, what is more important, breathing in or breathing out?" And the point is that none of these three on their own is enough. They are all important, vital, in fact, to the Christian faith. They are all paramount for the Christian as they walk through this life. And so I want to look at each three of these points tonight and explore them a bit further with you. So let's look at prayer. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 there, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Paul said, first of all. That means before anything else, before you even think of doing anything else, begin with prayer. Always start with prayer. About a year ago now, we had a first aid course here at the church. And if some of you are here for that, you might remember that there's an acronym that they use in remembering first aid. It's Dr. ABCD. And each of those letters in the acronym stand for something, a next step in the chain that you're supposed to follow when you administer first aid to someone. And so D stands for removing danger. R is for checking the response of the person. Then the airways, then the breathing, then compressions if they need it, and then the defibrillator at the end. But you can't go to any of those first steps before the first step. You can't get the compressions going or the defibrillator going if you haven't even checked for danger or breathing first. They might be fine. That wouldn't go too well. So first of all, you check for danger and removing all danger. And just like that, first we ought to be praying before doing anything else for God. We shouldn't even try to read or to study or to teach or preach or witness or evangelize, minister, or do any spiritual work at all without starting in prayer. What good could possibly come from anything spiritual that God has not been invited into or beseeched of? In quite a well-known psalm that gets quite a lot, I really like, is Psalm 127 and verse 1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." Anything that we try to do for God in our own strength without praying is vain. It'll come to nothing. And it's important that we seek the Lord and pray, because firstly, we need to determine, is it actually the Lord's will and according to the Lord's will? And secondly, when we serve the Lord, we need to do it in His strength and not our own. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." When Paul says, "I will that men pray everywhere," what he's saying is that his will is that every person, every Christian, in every part of the world, in every place they go, public and private, he wills for them to be in prayer. Always praying. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Pray without ceasing." Pray without ceasing. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that you have to constantly have your hands together and eyes closed and 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, be in prayer, you don't eat, you don't sleep? No, of course not. That doesn't make sense. But what it means is to be in constant communication with God, always ready to speak to God and always ready to hear from God. I'll show you an example of this. Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah and chapter 2. Nehemiah and chapter 2. And as we read in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. See there in verse 4, in the middle of the dialogue with the king, the king asked Nehemiah, What is your request? What do you want? And it says that Nehemiah prayed to God in heaven before giving his response. Now, I don't think that Nehemiah said to him, Oh, give me 5 or 10 minutes, I'm just going to go pray, and I'll come back and answer you. It was literally right then and there in the moment. In fact, that's probably one of the quickest prayers in the Bible. It's probably quicker than you pray over your food in the evening. But the incredible thing, is that such a short prayer like that, God still rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem using Nehemiah because of that short prayer. So prayer is powerful. Prayer is powerful. Turn with me to the book of James, chapter 5. The book of James, chapter 5. In James chapter 5 and verse 13, James writes, Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults to one another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James, I mean, you're seeing a pattern here. James says, Are you afflicted? Well, then pray. Are you sick? Pray. Is there discord and disunity among the church and the brethren? Pray about it. In verse 17, it says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and a rain not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. You know, Elijah was an incredible man of God, a great prophet that we can look up to in a lot of ways. But he was also a man of flesh, just like you and I. And without the Lord, and without praying to the Lord, he could do nothing in his own strength, just like neither can you and I. Listen to this. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, and verse 5, it's talking about Jesus. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. That's a parable of importunate prayer. Importunate means to be persistent to the point of annoyance, to be constantly persistent in prayer. You know, God loves you and he knows you better than anyone else. He knows exactly what you need, when you need it, and how you need it. And he will answer you more than any other person can. So unless the Holy Spirit clearly says to you no or cease praying for that thing, we ought to always be keeping in prayer, staying fast in prayer. You know, I think it was in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you know, when Paul was praying that the Lord remove that thorn in the flesh, and he asked 3 times of the Lord, and the Lord said, My grace is sufficient unto you. So he didn't pray for that thing anymore, because the Lord said, No, I've got control of it. So unless you know for sure that the Lord doesn't want you to pray for something, keep on praying. Prayer is essential. First of all is prayer. Then going back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's look at our next pillar now. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And in verse 13, the one we read earlier, it says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." You know, reading and doctrine is important, and it all comes from the Word of God. If we remember that the Word of God is actually what saved you and I in the first place. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." In John chapter 6 and verse 68, Peter said that Jesus has the words of eternal life. So the words of God is what actually saved us in the first place. Is it not then more important to keep on reading even after salvation? Is it not something so much greater to be found in the Word even after the point of salvation? Or do we just stop reading once we've been saved? In verse 1 and 2 there of chapter 4, Paul writes, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and to doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Without doctrine, people are misled. Without reading, people are misled. And not just misled into falsehood and hypocrisies and lies, but also misled into sin as well. Psalm 119 and verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." You see, it's the Word of God that cleanses us, washes us from immorality, and protects us from walking further into deception and sin. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness." So the Word of God, the scriptures inspired, are first of all profitable for doctrine. We can't build any doctrine that's not in the scriptures. All our doctrine and truth needs to come from the scriptures. So the Word of God leads us to truth and away from falsehood. But then also, it reproves us. Reproves means to reprimand or admonish. It corrects us. And it corrects us and instructs us into the right way. Because so often, we stray away from the right way. When we neglect the reading of our Bible, we so easily, fall into sin and follow after deception. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians and chapter 6. This is the chapter that talks about the armor of God. Ephesians and chapter 6. And in verse 16, let's go with verse 16, it says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is your primary weapon in your spiritual struggles that you come across in this life. And what sort of struggles do they look like? What are those struggles? We'll jump up to verse 11. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit to fight against those things. Now, every time you sit down and you read your Bible, you spend time with the Lord, you're sharpening the sword, ready for battle. I have with me something here. Have a look at this. This is a butter knife. I got it from the kitchen earlier. Now, this butter knife is fantastic for getting peanut butter out of the jar. And I love peanut butter. In fact, I was here for a little bit early as I was preparing, and I got a bit hungry, so I went over to the fridge, because we keep peanut butter in the fridge for some reason. And I got a big scoop of that peanut butter and didn't put it on anything, just straight down the hatch. Love it. But you know, this butter knife isn't very good for battle. It's not very good for warfare, is it? You wouldn't take this out into battle with you. And so when you neglect the reading of your Bible, it's like going into spiritual warfare against powers, principalities, spiritual darkness and high places with a butter knife. Would you rather have a sharpened sword of the Spirit or a butter knife? How are we going to fight against those things, the wiles of the devil, principalities, powers, rules of darkness in this world, and spiritual darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places if you're not regularly sharpening the sword of the Spirit? So we have prayer and we have reading. And then lastly, we have fellowship, the third pillar of the faith, fellowship. A well-known passage in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. In Hebrews, Paul says that we ought to be considering one another and loving and provoking to good works, gathering together and not forsaking it, especially as you see the day of the Lord approaching. Why is it important to be doing it more so as the day is approaching? Because the heat is turning up. Resistance against Christianity is increasing, growing stronger. Division in the church is increasing. And more are falling away from the faith with each generation that comes. You and I need each other now more than ever. And Satan will be sowing discord. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and verse 9, it says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. Now, whether we read that passage in the context of marriage or of family or of church, the principle is the same, that consistent communion with one another is vital for the strengthening of bonds. We aren't designed to run this course on our own. We're designed to run it with in fellowship with the saints. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 18, it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And the Lord made Eve, his wife, to help him and to be with them together in fellowship and communion. Now, not all be married, and some, like Paul, are gifted not to be. Paul had a gifting not to be so. But even for those who are in that situation, even they still need regular fellowship and regular companionship with the saints of like precious faith. In 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. So this is the last epistle that Paul wrote. He was, I don't know how long, but probably only weeks, maybe days away from going to heaven, from going home to be with the Lord. And this is the last epistle he wrote to Timothy and to anyone that we know of. And, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul writes, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. And then later on in chapter 4 and verse 11, he writes, only Luke is with me. So Paul at that time in that prison in Rome only had Luke as a companion with him. And he said he greatly desired to see Timothy and the saints. So desperate he was to have some sort of fellowship, someone to talk about Jesus with, someone to pray with, maybe sing psalms and hymns with, just someone to fellowship with in that desperate time. And so we see that the three pillars of our faith, prayer, reading and fellowship, they're all vital for our faith in this walk. And if we lack any one of those, we will struggle in our faith and eventually we will fall. Without fellowship, We are like a separated sheep at the mercy of the prowling lion. Without reading, we're susceptible to sin and deception. We're like a vessel in an ocean in an overcast night with no compass and no way to know where you're going and where you are. And then without prayer, we have no power, only knowledge and pride. And I want to exhort some of the younger ones in the church as well, some of you young men and teenagers, most aren't here tonight, but, you know, I'm pretty young myself, but I'm a few years down the track than you are. And if there's one thing I regret in my younger years is wasting time. I wish I made better use of the time I had and didn't procrastinate so much. Doing things like laying down this foundation for the faith. And, you know, it doesn't necessarily have to be sinful things, but just things that sap our time away. You know, we need to be laying the foundation for the faith. And I say it as an encouragement to you fellas, because you have so much potential the Lord can use you right now. You've got a head start. Jack, you're 16, I think, and you're here in church and a Bible-believing church. And the Lord can do incredible things with that. But while He's refining you, give Him something to work with. Stay in the book. Stay with the Lord in fellowship and prayer and reading so He can mold you into the men that He's called you to be. And I say that to the other young adults that are watching as well. And I'm looking forward to seeing what the Lord can do with the young people in our church. And so we see the three pillars of our faith: prayer, reading, and fellowship.